We continue in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 11. If you go to the New Testament, go two books backwards, you'll find Zechariah. Have you ever had the feeling that you've done something before? It's called deja vu, is the psychological term for it. You get the sense that you've actually experienced this moment already. It's kind of weird. Like, I don't know how that works. But it's called deja vu. Yogi Berra said once famously, it's deja vu all over again, which is kind of what the story of Israel is like, over and over again, the same patterns. Zechariah chapter 11 is part of that same pattern. It's the same pattern of Israel's repentance and sin and restoration over and over again. It's just part of it. This is God's holy word preserved for you for this morning. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyrus, Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord, my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. They shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. Let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Do you please stand for the reading of the last part of God's word this morning? Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated and join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now and ask for wisdom. We are your children. We look up to you now as your children, and we ask for wisdom to understand this text, to glean the truths that are proclaimed herein, to apply them to our lives. We thank you for your holy scriptures. We thank you for this revealed word of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work it and make it live within us, by the power of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. The title of the sermon is Deja Vu. all over again. We're going to look at three things. First, Israel's redemption and God's leading. Secondly, Israel's disobedience and God's patience. And thirdly, Israel's discipline and God's promise. This is a pattern. We see it throughout the history of Israel. Actually, as we read in the New Testament reading, it's an example for us because this is kind of a pattern in our lives as well. Disobedience, God's patience, discipline, and God's promise. And in chapter 11, we see the discipline of God coming, being promised to come to the people of God. And it's the same story that they saw in the wilderness as well. And it seems to be a theme throughout Scripture. Some of you know I like to read. I read a lot. And sometimes I get to read for pleasure. And what I enjoy reading for pleasure is often just very light, easy reading. And for me, that's usually Louis L'Amour, something, an old Western I can grab a hold of and read it from cover to cover in about an hour. One thing I like about Louis L'Amour's Westerns is that the story is very predictable. It's the same story. There's different names and there's different settings and whatnot, but it's basically the same story. You have a tall, skinny young man with a scar on his face somewhere. He's good with his gun. He wears one gun on his right hip. He moves into a town. The owners of the main cattle farm or whatever don't like him. He falls in love with the daughter of the main person, and they get into a big fight, and he wins in the end and gets the girl. Pretty much the same story over and over again. Unfortunately for Israel and for most of us, we see the same patterns as well. The history of redemption of the world, of course, is a pattern that is somewhat repeated. Creation, fall, redemption, glorification. But in a very small way, I see this pattern repeated. There's parallels in the exodus of Israel from Egypt. The three major stages of Israel's history. They're redeemed from Egypt, right? They're redeemed from slavery. They're made God's own people, just like we're redeemed from slavery to sin and made God's own people. Through a covenant promise, we're adopted. And then thirdly, there's a consummation that's anticipated in heaven, in the promised land. But in between that adoption and that time when we go to be in glory, there's a lot of other things that are happening as well, often patterns that we see in Israel's wandering in the wilderness in the Old Testament. We see them playing out in our own lives as well. A pattern of disobedience, of God's patience, patient discipline, and then restoration after sometimes very, very harsh discipline for God's people. Restoration with a promise. The redemption we've talked about before. Just as Israel was in slavery in Egypt for a long time, so we dwelled in slavery to sin before God delivered us with a mighty hand. But then almost immediately after crossing the Red Sea, it doesn't take long before Israel is falling into disobedience. They actually built idols, golden idols, and worshipped them. They rejected the God who saved them. They rejected Moses. They grumbled against their situation. And yet God was patient with them. He did not destroy them. He was patient. He sent Moses to continue to instruct them. He gave them His law. He revealed Himself to them, despite the grossest sin and selfishness on their part. He disciplined them as well. Although His mercy is infinite, He's not glorified by withholding judgment from a persistently sinful and rebellious people. Eventually, the entire adult population of Israel were condemned to die in the wilderness. Only their children went in to the promised land with Caleb and Joshua, who were faithful. Only this remnant was preserved. Only they would realize the promised inheritance and the promise. And this is an encouragement to us in our Christian lives. You feel maybe at times like you've been absolutely brought to the point of great discipline. almost destruction because of your own sin. And yet God will preserve you. He will preserve His people if you are in Christ. It might be painful, but He will preserve you because of His own promises. So we're going to look at this cycle of redemption, disobedience, discipline, and promise that repeats itself in the history of Israel, seems to repeat itself in our lives. This particular chapter, though, deals with the third point, the discipline. But I'm going to go back. The introduction to the text is actually the first two points as we look at what brought Israel to this place. The context is very important, and that's why I'm spending time to talk about it. First, let's look at Israel's redemption and God's patient leading of them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving. I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." He remembered His covenant, and He promised to make them His own people, and to lead them out. And He led them, literally led them in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 40, it says, "The cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud at night, in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels." They could look to the center of the camp and see God, His presence among them. He led them, literally led them by His Spirit. Well, how does that relate to the prophecy in Zechariah? Well, God tells them that their return from Assyria was like escaping Egypt. In chapter 10, we read last week, "I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria." There were no Jews in Egypt. They were exiled to Assyria. They were exiled to the north. But He's drawing a parallel, a corollary. He's redeeming them just as He did in Egypt. God raised up, not only redeemed them and brought them back to Jerusalem, He raised up prophets, He gave them His word. Just as Moses led them in the wilderness, He brought up Haggai and Zechariah. These returned exiles had God's word among them. He raised up Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, and Joshua, the high priest. He encouraged them to fix their eyes on Jesus, to rebuild the temple. The 8 night visions were all the pre-incarnate Christ giving them great encouragement and hope in these night visions, that He would protect them, He would comfort them, He would bring them health and peace. God had redeemed them, and He was still leading them, these returned exiles, who felt so vulnerable and weak. This is also us. As we've mentioned, there are so many parallels. God has redeemed us. We were redeemed because of a covenant promise, just as they were. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob He would bring them to the promised land. And that was a covenant He had made, and He would accomplish it. We were also redeemed because of a previous covenant promise that we had nothing to do with. In John chapter 17, over and over again, Jesus says that the Father had given Him a people. He says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him." When did the Father give this people to the Son? He highlights that two verses later. I have brought you glory on the earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The context is the Trinity before the world began. This is what God did. He said, Jesus, I'm going to give you a people. We will not let them all perish. I will give you a people. They will be yours. It will be a covenant between us. So we've been saved literally because of a covenant promise in the Godhead. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Was it just a random choosing? No, He handpicked His people and gave them to His Son. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Often we do not think about how special this is and how privileged we are to know the truth about God and His great love. He redeemed them for His own glory through adoption, through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the covenant of redemption. We were redeemed because of a previous covenant promise like the Israelites were. And also God leads us. You say, well, I don't see the Holy Spirit. I don't see the fire and the cloud leading us around the wilderness. And yet in this wilderness of life, we have something much better. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, literally. This isn't a figure of speech. God lives in you if you have faith in Christ. And He leads you through His Word. Moses gave the Word of God to the Israelites, and the Holy Spirit reminds us of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit lives in His people. Ezekiel 36 foretold this thing. In verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from you the heart of flesh and give you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you realize if you're in Christ, you are the fulfillment of this promise that the Holy Spirit would live in you? The Helper, Jesus said, whom He would send, would teach us all things and bring to remembrance all have said to you. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the Word of God, reminds us throughout the day of the promises of God, encourages our hearts. And what a privilege that God has put His Spirit in us. We often think it a small thing or don't think of it at all, that coming to Christ was actually an easy thing. What a privilege that God has made us a temple where His Spirit lives. It's an overwhelming reality to consider, especially when you consider all of His creation, that He takes notice of you. You. Of me. Why? Nothing special. And yet He has redeemed you, adopted you, and cares for you as a hen who cares for her chicks. He brings you in close. He watches over you. This is the astounding fact, that the Creator of the universe cares about you, about me. He cares. God's very big. We're pretty small. Let's fix our eyes, or lift our eyes to the heavens for just a moment, as Isaiah 40 says. You realize the sun is 93 million miles from the earth. 93 million miles. It's a long way to drive to Texas, but 93 million miles is a much farther trip. It's so far away that it takes 8 minutes for light from the sun to reach the earth, and that's traveling at the speed of light. 8 minutes. Our fastest spacecraft travels at about 30,000 miles per hour, which is crazy fast. 30,000 miles an hour. It's around the earth in less than an hour. It would take that spacecraft 140 days just to reach the sun from earth. 140 days going 30,000 miles an hour. We live in a massive solar system. The star that we call the sun, actually though, is only one out of about 400 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. 400 billion other stars similar to the sun. 400 billion. That's a number I don't understand. It's a big number, right? The Milky Way is massive. It's 100,000 light years from end to end. Just our galaxy. 100,000 light years. And you ask, well, how far is a light year? It's the distance that light travels in one Earth year, which is 6 trillion miles in one Earth year. So back that up. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years from end to end. So the light travels 6 trillion miles in one year, and our galaxy is 100,000 light years from end to end. Are you understanding how massive our galaxy is? How many stars are there? When Isaiah says, look up to the heavens and look at the stars, who made all these? That's what he's asking us to do. You might wonder at the trillion, too. What is a trillion? A trillion's a million million. So our galaxy is 100,000 times 6 million million miles across. So we can't fathom that number. That's just a massive galaxy. But it gets even bigger. Do you know that the Milky Way is one of an estimated 2 trillion galaxies in the universe? What do you do with that? We serve a big God. And He didn't even work hard. He brought it to existence by the word of His power and holds it all together. The nearest galaxy to us, it's my favorite name, is named Canis Majoris. Big dog. The big dog star in the big dog galaxy is 25,000 years away. It's 25,000 years because Earth is privileged in that we are on the very edge of the Milky Way. So we can look into our galaxy, but we can also look away from it. There was an astronomer who wrote a book. He's a Christian. He wrote a book called The Privileged Planet. If our galaxy, if we were anywhere else in our galaxy, we wouldn't see how wonderfully amazing it is. Because we're on the very edge of it, we can look into it, but we can also look away from it. And God did this for His own glory. We can see the big dog galaxy. We can see all the other galaxies that are within visual sight of our best telescopes. I think you get the idea. It's a big place. And then there's just, we're talking about objects, stars. All of the space between these objects, that's where it really gets overwhelming. Yes, there are 4 billion other stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is very large. And there are 2 trillion other galaxies in the universe. But all of the space, the black space between the objects, it's overwhelming. There's a website called If the Moon Were One Pixel. It's a fun place to go. I love all the Hubble websites as well. There's just so much of God's glory seen in these places. But if the moon were one pixel is the tiniest little dot on your screen. And the idea is you start there at the moon, and it's one pixel, and you scroll, you just hit the space bar, and it scrolls toward the sun, toward the other planets. And I just thought, how long is it going to take me to get to Pluto? So I just started scrolling. It was about 5 minutes of scrolling. It's all just black space. Blah, 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 blah. I'm scrolling fast. The idea is that the moon is very small, Earth is very small, and there's so much space between you and the next planet. Our solar system is massive. And then it stops at Pluto, the website does, and it says you might as well stop now because you'll have to scroll through 6,770 more maps before you see anything else. Just black. That's the black space just in our own solar system. So considering all the other things we've talked about, the God who holds all this together, He cares about you. And He does. He's numbered the hairs on your head. So that care goes not just toward the universe, it goes the other way as well, down to the most small microscopic particle of your body. He cares about you. This is the amazing thing about it. The Creator God and Jesus Christ being the agent of creation, He cares for you. And He came to earth to save you. And He actually calls you to Himself and says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." Does this just not blow you away? God created everything. In this massive expanse, He holds it together. And He says, "I'll give you rest for your souls." He cares about your rest. He cares about your soul. And He does. He cares about little old me, my concerns and my cares. And He cares about my soul. So what an amazing privilege to literally have God living within us. The God who created all things lives within you. He isn't disinterested. He's a God who cares for you. He's a shepherd, all-seeing, all-knowing, counting everything on your head. All the hairs of your head are numbered. He calls you by name, as a shepherd calls his sheep. And despite this amazing condescension to reach down and save pitiful little people like us, we reject Him. We reject His salvation. We reject His grace. We do what we want. We rebel and disregard the amazing grace and this amazing God. Just like Israel, and that brings us to point two. Israel's disobedience was something that happens again and again and again. And God's patience, after they crossed the Red Sea, as we talked about, they began grumbling, they began building idols, they began partying and living as sensual lives. They were disobeying and rejecting God. And this happened in the time of Zechariah as well. They had built the temple. Chapter 10 and 11 occur probably 20 years after the temple's rebuilt. The Israelites are there. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship is established. And these newly saved, newly returned, blessed people are rejecting God once again like their fathers had done. Granted, their shepherds were not leading them well. They refused to heed the call of the prophets, to call them back to repentance, to the covenant standards, to His word. And the cycle continued. Rebellion, instruction, discipline, restoration. But He was patient, and He continued to pursue them, gave them His law and His presence through Zechariah, in the wilderness through Moses, of course. He gave them real fellowship. But although His mercy is infinite and His grace was unlimited, they continue to be disobedient and obstinate in their sin, not recognizing the great salvation or the privilege to be God's people, and He eventually left them to their own destruction. In verse 10, it says that He would remove His covenant from the surrounding nations. He had been restraining the nations. And He said, "I'm not going to restrain them anymore." Of course, Greece came through and destroyed the land except for Jerusalem. And then later, of course, this was fulfilled in AD 70, when all of restraints were removed. The rejection of God was complete. But in Zechariah's day, there was great patience with the prophets Zechariah, Haggai, and then later Zephaniah and Malachi, but they would not listen. And this, all that we've talked about, is the context for chapter 11. So now we can actually finally get into the text. Here Zechariah says God is determined that this rebellious flock was doomed to be slaughtered. The discipline is coming. But there's also the hope of the promise. We read in chapter 10 and a little bit in 11, and also next week in 12. There's a good shepherd coming. There's a promise. So that's the third point, is that there's discipline for God's people when they rebel. And it's always for a purpose. There's always a promise. So let's look at the text in verses 1 through 4. We see that the shepherds of Israel were greedy and didn't care for the people, and the people actually didn't care for God either. And God is rejecting the people of Israel, the people who have entered the land. They reach this point once again where it's time for discipline. just like in the wilderness. And so many times since then, they were destined for discipline and, he says, destruction, although there's always a remnant that he saves for his own glory. The scene of the prophecy is a sheep market. The political leaders and the merchants and the religious leaders are shepherds who have failed. They just want to enrich themselves. They're content to see their sheep slaughtered. They have no real care for the sheep, for the flock. They only cared about their own happiness. They pursued their own way, and the people were content to pursue their own way. And God said he rejected them. But then in verses 7 through 14, we see Zechariah, and Zechariah is called to actually play a part. God tells him, you play the shepherd. You be a shepherd. Get two staves and walk through the city. And he did this. He walked around with staves as a shepherd. And the prophets have often, throughout the history of redemption, been called to do things like this. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute to show God's faithfulness to rebellious and sinful Israel as a sign for the people. Isaiah was told to live naked and barefoot for 3 years to warn of impending judgment. This is what's going to happen to you if you keep rebelling against me. You're all going to be like that. Ezekiel was told to lay on his side for an entire year to portray the sin of Israel. So now Zechariah in verse 4 is told to play the shepherd, to publicly take two staves and to act as a shepherd. And apparently he's able to remove three corrupt leaders of that day, it says. He removed three of the leaders, but in verse 13, the people resented him for it. He's shepherding them well. He's removing the evil leaders from their midst, and the people resent him. They reject their shepherd, just as they rejected Christ. They hated their shepherd, the one that God had sent to them. We learn in Matthew 23, Jesus tells us they eventually kill Zechariah between the temple and the courtyard. They kill Zechariah. The temple he helped build is where he's killed. And then in verse 15, he's told to play the foolish shepherd. Okay, stop being the good shepherd. Now they've rejected the good shepherd. Now in verse 15, God says, now play the foolish shepherd. Be the shepherd that they want, the shepherd who doesn't care for them, because they're going to get the leaders that they want now. A leader who doesn't care that they're going to be destroyed. I'm not going to protect them any longer. They're going to go their own way. And in the end of the chapter, we read that the shepherds, the people are rejected and destroyed in a horrible way. They're eating their own flesh. This is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They rejected Christ as they rejected Zechariah. And God sends great destruction on the land. This is fulfilled when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And it was prophesied here 500 years before it happened. But there's a promise, isn't there? That's not the end of the story. Even the discipline and destruction of this people served to redeem and bring glory to God. The destruction, just look at their history with me once again. The people in the wilderness, they rejected God. He raised up a people fit for himself to enter the promised land, a remnant. After that, King David, King Solomon, the other kings were raised up and built the temple, the first temple. And then they rejected God again. They rejected God, refused the prophets, would not listen. And God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem again. But he raised up a holy remnant for himself, a people who would be faithful. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Esther, Mordecai. Now we see that this remnant that came back to Jerusalem, even they are now corrupted. They want nothing to do with true worship. They killed Zechariah. They reject the way of their God and embrace the way of their fathers. And yet God promises a Messiah, a Redeemer. And this Good Shepherd would be rejected as well. He would be rejected and crucified. But of course, there's a promise. Great salvation comes to the world because of this rejection. God has all things in his hands. What are we to learn from this? If you're God's child, He will discipline you if He loves you. He will not let you wander to the point of disrepair. He will bring you back if you're truly His. You will come back. He'll train and rebuke and sanctify and purify His own people for His own glory. He will strike the wandering sheep with the rod and comfort you with the staff. So what are we to think about this? Of course, it's difficult for us to think about our own sin and a loving Father disciplining us. And yet this is what He does, as all fathers do who love their children. So I'd encourage you to live your life in light of the great condescension of the Creator God to put His love on you and to care for you. Often I think we think that maybe we don't put it in these words, but we somehow think that God is pretty lucky to have us on the team. He's actually made a really good choice here because I'm pretty good. He probably needs me to do this certain thing. That's why He chose me, because I'm good at that. Somehow I deserve this, or God knows that He needs me really badly. But that's not true at all. He needs nothing from you. But He calls you to Himself in love and in grace. So how do we process this? How do we change? If we don't want to be like the Israelites, what are we to do? This is my point of application. I think Israel rationalized their sin, and they magnified their own goodness. They knew they were God's people, and that justified their continued life of sin in their minds. We don't want to be that way. Do you view your sinful habits and desires as nothing really to worry about, not a big deal, because God's got me? That's not the way of God's people. That's the way of Israel, who was rejected. Do you pursue everything you want, every spare moment of your life, to give you pleasure and comfort? Do you refuse to pursue God for these other things? Israel also thought they had places where they could do things, or things that they could do that really God didn't see or care about. Do you maintain a secret life in some way? A secret life of some kind of sin, pornography or lust, or somehow thinking that God doesn't notice or care? Or maybe justify your own wicked thoughts and words and deeds, your gossip and your grumbling. You excuse yourself with grace. It's all God's work. I don't have to worry about it. And maybe while excusing yourself, you hold others to the very highest of standards, tracking and stratifying offenses with exactitude and diligence so that you can hold these things against others while excusing yourself. Of course, this is our temptation to forget that God really lives in us. He has saved us. He's put His love on us. And we should be different. Isaiah told the people that they came near to Him with their mouths and honored them, God, with their lips, but their hearts were far, far from Him. We don't want to be like that, dear brother and sister. He sees and knows all, and He created you for His glory. We need to live in light of that reality. If you know Christ, He's called you to live a life that glorifies Him. But make no mistake, He'll bring the rod to the disobedient because He loves you. And the backside of discipline is good stuff. It's holiness and righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost to the glory of God. And indeed, the discipline of Israel brought about the salvation of the whole world, did it not? Because the rejection of Christ occurred and He was crucified. Somehow God used that thing to bring about the glory of His salvation for all of us. And that's what we're going to conclude with, is how this points to Christ. Verses 12 and 13. If it seems good to you, give me my wages. So He told the people of the temple, give me my wages. I'm Zechariah. I want my wages. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And he says that God told him, throw that to the potter. That lordly price, he's being sarcastic. That magnificent sum, that 30 pieces of silver, throw it to the potter. Zechariah was rejected. And they paid him a slave's wage. A slave was worth 30 pieces of silver. That's how little they valued his service to them. His shepherding meant nothing to them. The price of a slave was a contemptuous wage. And that's what they paid him. And he threw it to the potter in the temple precincts somewhere. He threw the money to the potter. This points to the rejection of the Jews 500 years later of Christ. They rejected Christ. And of course, for 30 pieces of silver, Judas Iscariot betrayed him and rejected him. And he threw the money back into the temple and they used it to buy the potter's field. Zechariah was like a type of Christ. But we need to learn from this particular text the great lessons from Israel and their experience. We don't want these patterns to be our patterns as well. We want to go from strength to strength in Christ and in His Spirit. How do we do this? We remember who has redeemed us, the Almighty God. We remember who leads us in the wilderness by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit living inside us. We heed the word of instruction as we read the Scriptures and hear it preached. Hear the Holy Spirit teaching and instructing and convicting and rebuking and training us. We embrace His tender care. Because we remember that the Lord reproves those whom He disciplined, whom He disciplines as a father, the son in whom He delights. So as Paul said in Hebrews 12, throw off every weight and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for you. If you've ever run track, you know that you never have your coach telling you in a sprint, persevere in the sprint, persevere. No, that's what you say to someone who's in a long race. This is a long race. Run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Brother, sister, pursue Christ. Pursue holiness. Rededicate your life to prayer and Scripture and fellowship and the love that we have for Christ and for our Creator. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have called us to Yourself. We thank You that You have given us the history of Israel to instruct us, as You said in Corinthians, as an example to us. Lord, let us not learn the difficult way that Israel learned, but let us remember who You are, that You have put Your Spirit within us. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us and empower us to reject a world of sensual pleasure and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But rather we would seek You. Lord, let us be trained by Your discipline. Let us be trained by Your hand of correction, just as we desire to be loved by Your staff and Your hand of love and grace. Lord, may Your Holy Spirit do His work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.